The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 31. It's on page 725 in both the Old and New Bibles. Isaiah uses rhetorical questions to persuade the people to trust in the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root on the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Andy, thank you for reading for us. And please do keep your Bibles open there, page 725. And let's begin asking for God's help. Let's pray together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Lord God, thank you that you do grant comfort to your people through your word in the person and work of Jesus. As we listen to you speak, Please would you give us a real eagerness to listen to what you have to say. Please help me to speak faithfully and clearly. Please would we behold you, our God, that we might be those who more patiently wait on you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let down by the authorities. Let down by the authorities. They're not words anyone likes to read or hear, are they? And yet, again and again, we see stories, often of children, often of those who are vulnerable, who have been, quote, let down by the authorities. Whether it's refugees, children in care, miscarriages of justice, it is especially sickening when those who should look after others fail to do so. They don't come through when it matters. And it might just be we think God is the same. Perhaps we ask, if there is a God, well, what's he ever done for me? Or we might be a Christian, but life just seems the same as everyone else around us. In fact, it often seems a lot harder a lot of the time. And this isn't a million miles away from how God's people are feeling in Isaiah's day. Just look at how the passage ended last week, verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's a beautiful picture, but will God deliver? Can God really offer comfort? Is he able to keep us going right to the finish line? Will God come through when it matters? If we look at verse 27 of our reading, it's the same sentiment, isn't it? Just over the page, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Life is hard, and it can often feel as if God is distant or simply not there. Or if he is, well, then he's not in control. And the problem is we have a leaky view of God, like a balloon with a small hole in it or a bucket with a crack. Our view of God dwindles and diminishes unless we keep coming back to his word. And the problem with a leaky view of God isn't only that it's wrong and dishonoring to God, that's serious enough, but also it leaves us open to doubt and despair. We struggle to believe God really can and does bring true, lasting comfort. So the solution today is the same as it was then. We need to see God as he really is. We need to behold our God, as Isaiah puts it in verse 9. And when we see God as he truly is, then we'll be able to wait for the Lord. As you see, that comes right at the end of our reading, verse 31. We are to wait for the Lord. If we were here last week, we might remember Simeon. Remember, he's in the temple and he's been waiting for the consolation or the comforting of Israel. And waiting, though, it can sound a bit passive, a bit dull. We wait for the bus or we wait for something to download. It's never particularly exciting, is it? Waiting. It's not when the action happens. But as one writer puts it, waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. Waiting is an active, interested, engaged, confident, and obedient response to God's promises. And we wait because of who God is. You'll see there on the outline. Firstly, this morning, we wait for the Lord, who is the only supreme creator, verses 12 to 20. I know we're in exam season at the moment. We can't really escape it. But wouldn't you love to have some of these questions in your exam paper? We know the answers, don't we? Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The one true God of the Bible is utterly unique. Just look at your hand. If you go physically, actually look at your hand. It's a bit of interaction. How big is the hollow of your hand? Just think, how much water could you fit in there? We've had quite a lot of rain this week, haven't we? But all that water in Tunbridge Wells, just a little downpour in a tiny part of a small corner of the world. The boffins on the internet tell me there are 710 million cubic kilometres of water in the Pacific Ocean alone. Now, you can't even kind of comprehend that. In the world, there are about 1.4 billion cubic kilometres, give or take. Just a handful for God. Of course, it's not that God actually has hands, or has water in his hands. This is what's called anthropomorphic language. It's God using language, kindly, language that we can understand. What about the image of weighing mountains in scales? Again, the experts say Mount Everest comes in at around 161 trillion kilograms, not including the ice and the snow on top, that's included in the water. That's just one mountain in a range of mountains in a whole host of mountain ranges. And it's not like God needed any help. Just to get any building work done nowadays, there is a raft of planners and surveyors, then you have contractors and the builders. But the creator of everything that exists is not an executive committee or a team of tradespeople, but the Lord God. And for God's people in Isaiah's day, or sitting in exile in Babylon, or even for us today, the nations, that they can seem so powerful, so strong, so imposing. But just look at verse 15 with me again. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You've been struggling with a big, heavy bucket of water, maybe carrying it across the garden or something, and it's a little bit too full, and the water just sloshes out over the side. It's like the nations, says Isaiah. Or when you get the kitchen scales out and you didn't clean them properly before you put them away last time, there's just a little bit of flour or dust left, and so you blow it, and it's gone. Just like the nations. Even Lebanon, famed for its forests, wouldn't have been enough fuel for a burnt offering. We get the point, don't we? God is just so much bigger, incomprehensibly above his creation. As God's people hear these words, well, of course they're not to fear the nations. They are as nothing compared to God. In fact, less than nothing. The world opposed to God can seem all-powerful. Even today, nations and mega corporations seem to be the ones in control. And so we need to behold our God. The nations standing so proudly against God and his people are less than nothing and emptiness. There is nothing and no one like our God. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. He alone is supreme, above, and distinct from creation. So don't fear the nations, and also don't worship idols. Now, idolatry is stupid, but when you pause and stop to think about it, you realize it's really, really stupid. Just look with me at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It is absurd. Isaiah is just describing what happens, and we realize how absurd it is. Everything is the wrong way around. Rather than worshiping God, the one who made us, people make gods, in inverted commas, and worship them. We might look with disdain on God's people in the Old Testament and think, how could they possibly be tempted to idolatry? It's such folly. And yet we're always drawn to what we can see and touch. It's always easier to trust what's in front of us than to trust the unseen God, who in actuality is himself ultimate reality. Now for us, it might not be golden images or wooden blocks. We might be tempted to trust in bank balances or health insurance or bricks and mortar. But turning to any idol means we aren't waiting for the Lord. We've grown impatient. We've forgotten the Lord alone is the Creator God who reigns supreme. And it's to God's rule Isaiah turns next, as in verses 21 to 26, we're reminded to wait for the Lord, who is the only sovereign controller. He is the only sovereign controller. I don't know if you've ever checked the Forbes list of the world's most powerful people. I don't know if they're still doing that, but it's filled with all the usual suspects of world leaders and kind of multi-billionaires. But just listen to how Isaiah describes all the movers and shakers of this world. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It is a vivid picture of our transience, isn't it? I had to look it up, but grasshoppers live on average just a few months. Crops can come and go, sometimes even quicker. How small-minded to think we're the ones in control. Even the ones on the Forbes most powerful list. No, God is the one who creates all, maintains all, controls all, and who directs all to his appointed ends. There is no safer place to be than in his care. And then it just gets even better. God isn't just in control over people and rulers. He's also in control over the whole universe. I just love the contrast we get between verses 21 to 24, our brevity, our frailty, and then compare that with God's power, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Many of you will know we've got a dog, Dusty, and as far as dogs go, she is pretty obedient. But there are times when she's got a squirrel in her sights, or when she's found a discarded takeaway, when she doesn't always come immediately. But God calls out the stars by name. It's like they are his impeccably behaved pets. Again, the stats are just mind-boggling. Our nearest star, the sun, would need 1.3 million Earths to fill it. It's about 5,500 degrees Celsius on the surface, 15 million degrees at the core. Apparently, every 1.5 millionth of a second, the sun releases more energy than all 8 billion humans consume in a whole year. And the sun is just one of between 1 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, which, by the way, is 100,000 light years across. And the Milky Way, well, it's just one or two trillion observable galaxies in the universe. And we start to kind of get our heads around it. We just can't. The numbers are so big. The largest star scientists have discovered so far is so large it would take 9 hours to travel around its surface at the speed of light. They reckon there are approximately, here's the last stat, 200 billion trillion stars. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Again, what a comfort to God's people sitting in exile. The Babylonians were astrologers. They worshipped the stars, like people even today as they pore over their horoscopes. They thought the stars controlled our destinies. But if the Lord God controls the stars, he calls them out by name. Why on earth would you think the stars have any say over our lives? And next time we're out at night and we can look up and see all the night sky, just remember these words. When we feel dwarfed by the size of our planet or the scale of the universe. Remind yourself, the universe is dwarfed by the Lord God. Just as an aside, have we ever considered quite how amazing it is for Jesus to step onto the scene and claim he is this God? The one without compare, the one without equal. If you're not yet fully convinced, Jesus is the one who created all things and for whom all things were created. Please do ask a Christian friend to read the Bible with you. Do take time to weigh his claims, examine his life, death, and resurrection for yourself, and see quite how staggering what the Bible says about him is. And for those of us who are convinced, well, we know we have a leaky view of God, don't we? So when we're tempted to feel overwhelmed by events or sinking in a sea of burdens, let us behold our God. This is the one true God at the center of all reality. He alone is the one sovereignly in control over all things. And he's not just any God. Do you see verse 25? He's the Holy One. It's a little reminder of what we saw back in chapter 6, that the Lord God is not just above his creation, he's also other. He's holy, holy, holy. And one writer says this: it's not only his power, wisdom, dignity, sovereignty, and authority that put him beyond compare. Of far more significance is his unattainable, unassailable moral perfection. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, if God is this massive, if he is so infinitely bigger than us, so different to us, surely he must be too big, too great to care. But actually, the right conclusion is he is too great to fail. And so we move to the final section in our passage, and really the crescendo of Isaiah's argument. We're to wait on the Lord, who is the only strengthening comforter. And now we're looking at verses 27 to 31. We've seen, haven't we, verse 27 gives us the complaint, really the problem. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? They're despairing, they're despondent, they're doubting. In response, once again, we get the questions. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It's almost like a snapshot summary of all we've seen so far, isn't it? But here comes the curveball. Here comes, I think, the real shock of the passage. God gives power, his immense, incredible power. He gives strength to his people. He strengthens those who have no strength, who recognize their lack. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. A few weeks ago was the London Marathon. I don't know if you saw it, but the course record was broken by Kelvin Kiptum. It was just 16 seconds outside of the world record, and when you kind of crunch the numbers, it is crazy just how fast he ran. He is a man in peak physical condition, in peak fitness. And it's no surprise at the end, he just fell to the floor if you watch the highlights. He was spent, exhausted, weary. Even the best of the best can't keep going forever. And so verse 30, it's actually humbling and sobering. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But here is a truth to cling to. Here's what means we can get out of bed tomorrow and keep living for Jesus. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But it begs the question, or at least it does for me, what exactly does it look like to live out verse 31? Some have used verse 31 to suggest Christians can run sub-2-hour marathons or won't get ill or sick. But not only is that obviously not true, it's also not reading the Bible in context. You see, these people aren't weak physically. I mean, they might be, but it's not the focus, is it? They're the same people who are complaining back in verse 27. So they're weak in faith. They're struggling to keep hold of God's promises. They don't have the strength to see God as he really is. And it's to these people God says he'll strengthen them. So it must mean he will strengthen them to have faith and to live by faith. The description of wings like eagles, it's poetic and majestic, and it's also pointing us back to the Exodus. In Exodus 19, the Lord talks about bearing his people out of Egypt on eagle's wings and bringing them to himself. And there's another hint with the idea of walking and not fainting. Now, do you remember how God not only provided food for the Israelites during the Exodus, he also made sure their clothing didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell up. He made sure they didn't faint and grow weary. And so Isaiah says, what God did physically back then in the Exodus, he will do spiritually for his people now. He'll make sure they keep going all the way to the promised land. His strength is sufficient. His commitment to his people is what counts. I know the word comfort doesn't appear in these final verses, but I do think it's bringing together the chapter as a whole. I was worried about talking about the strengthening comforter was just me crowbarring in another alliterative heading, but I do think it is Isaiah's focus. All of God's mighty, powerful, sovereign, supreme rule and authority is directed towards the welfare of his people. If that is not comforting, I don't know what is. You see, what does it mean for God to do verse 11? To tend his flock like a shepherd, to gather the lambs in his arms, to carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. Well, it means strengthening us to keep going. It means sustaining and empowering us to keep putting one foot in front of the other in the Christian walk. And we can see with even greater clarity than Isaiah, not only how God does this, but also how committed God is to doing this. Today, in a bit, we're sharing the Lord's Supper. And it is a wonderful reminder how we're made strong through Jesus becoming weak. At the cross, Jesus presumably was so exhausted, he even has to have someone carry the cross for him to his place of execution. But through the cross, we're made strong. That this Creator God, that the God of Isaiah 40, that he would enter his creation is staggering enough. That he would condescend to die, even a humiliating death on a cross, is astounding. It would be literally unbelievable if it hadn't happened. And through Jesus' death, we're not only saved, but we are strengthened. God's grace gives not just pardon, but gives power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Very similar to verse 26 of our passage, isn't it? But Paul says it's the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then in chapter 3, Paul prays, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. And why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then as he draws to a close, what does he say? But for them to be strengthened in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I think that is a very New Testament way of saying exactly the same thing as verse 31 of Isaiah 40. It looks like having God's power to live out the gospel. It is being strengthened by Jesus to keep going despite opposition, hardship, persecution, and setbacks. Now, just like Isaiah's first readers, just like the Israelites in exile, just like God's people all down the ages, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. Our faith is often frail. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. We must keep looking to Jesus, as the old saying goes, for one look within take 10 looks at him. It is a bit trite, but it's helpful, isn't it? It's not saying we should never be self-reflective, but we must keep looking to Jesus. He is where we see God's power displayed, and he is where we see God's power for us. And so we wait. And we wait for the Lord eagerly, expectantly, obediently, being strengthened by the Lord through his gospel word to keep going. But it's not always easy, is it? Just last week I read of a letter Martin Luther wrote to a fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, whose faith was faltering. He says this, it's worth saying, Luther doesn't mince his words, just as a kind of warning for you. He says to Philip Melanchthon, his friend, "I pray for you very earnestly and am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech and thus rendering my prayers vain. Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the Spirit, but I, for my part, am not very much troubled about our cause. Indeed, I'm more hopeful than I expected to be. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it is failing, or to raise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing. If we're not worthy instruments to accomplish his purpose, he will find others. If we are not strengthened by his promises, where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply? But more of this another time. After all, my writing this is like pouring water into the sea." I am not suggesting we all need a letter like that, just to be clear. But in Pilgrim's Progress, we all face the danger, don't we, of being captured by giant despair, of being locked in Doubting Castle. The Christian life isn't always easy, and so all of us, we do need to behold our God. We all need to wait for the Lord. We all need to be strengthened by his grace and through his gospel word to keep going. And wonderfully, this is exactly what God does. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all, who is in sovereign control over all, will strengthen us by his grace to keep going until we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Father God, thank you so much that you give power to those of us who are weak in faith, who struggle to keep looking to you. Thank you that in Jesus we have everything we need to keep going. So please help each one of us be those who wait for the Lord. And thank you for the confidence your word gives us that waiting is never in vain. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.